make sure that number six is coming to your PA. So number six starts here and comes across to there.
All right, I'm going to pretend to be Mr. Harbin for a minute. That sounds a little live to me, but it's also a fairly empty room, so check, check. Tristan is listening to this next door to see how it sounds. By grace I'm saved, grace free and boundless. My soul believe and doubt it not. All right. Tristan is hearing that. It sounds echoey to me up in here, Ian, but does it sound fine out there? So turn it down a little bit. And just have that in your mind for later. You can always touch it up or down, but start there when Mr. Harbin comes. He's probably a little quieter, so you might cheat a little bit up. All right, can you turn pulpit off?
Thank you. Thank you. saints of the Lord Jesus Christ, He is risen.
He is risen.
This is the bedrock hope of every Christian in every place on this day, this first day of the week, and perhaps an special delight to churches like ours named Resurrection. Welcome all of you again to a new week in this Christmas season. We are delighted to have visitors among us, and we trust that, that the distractions of being in a new place of worship will fade in the course of the next few minutes, and that Jesus Christ will gain and hold your attention. That's what we want for our visitors, because that's what we want for ourselves as we begin our worship in just a few moments. Welcome indeed. And just a note to the newcomers, you see the precautions we're seeking to take each week as we gather. The weather is not feeling a lot like Christmas, but it does make for a greater opportunity to fellowship outside. So let's remember that as we conclude our service and the time of prayer. Let's move outside and enjoy our fellowship and the relative safety of the outdoors. Just that note as well. You see in your bulletin, we are taking a few minutes for prayer just after the close of the service. If you can stay for that, all of you, please do. If you need to leave before that, we understand. It will not be a long prayer service, but it's our way in the midst of all the disconnectedness of this season to remain connected as God's people. Just a couple of announcements. One, if you're in the choir that's preparing to minister to us at Christmas, you should meet at 4:15 today. That's earlier than usual, 4:15 this afternoon. And then just note that the congregation has a meeting Wednesday evening. It's an informational meeting. It's one where Pastor Rosser and I give our end-of-year pastor reports. Looking forward to seeing you here, if you're here in person, or at least being seen by you if you dial in by Zoom. Well, brothers and sisters, without any further delay, let's put those things aside. Elder Harbin will be leading us in worship, and I want to encourage you, however the Lord finds you just now, that He can ready you, He can finish your preparations for worship even in these next few moments. Let's take a moment, silent prayer and meditation, and ready our hearts for the worship of God.
Brothers and sisters, just a few comments before I have you stand for our call to worship. One is that in our assurance of pardon, we are going to be looking at a man that's probably not the most commonly known man in the Christmas story, that is Simeon. We will be reading about him then, but also in our invocation, he will be mentioned there. And so I wanted to kind of give you a heads up about Simeon. And today our invocation will come from a Puritan prayer found in the Valley of Vision, which is a collection of Puritan prayers. I was spending a little time in that this week and saw this. Actually, I was looking for something and found it, and I've adapted that for our invocation this morning. Another comment, again, before we rise, is that we who are Protestants don't always spend a lot of time thinking about Mary. I think it's probably not surprising and that we don't, but the Scripture makes much of Mary. And one thing that I think that we should remember And this Magnificat or Song of Mary that I'm going to use as our call to worship this morning is full of scripture. This young Jewish girl who has just met with her cousin Elizabeth and was proclaimed blessed by her cousin begins a time of praise and glorification of God filled with scripture. If you look in your Bibles, not necessarily now, but if you look in your Bibles, you'll notice if you have those references down the middle or across the bottom, there could be as many as 20 references to the Old Testament in these short verses that she speaks, glorifying God. And that is absolutely something that our young ladies and our young men can aspire to, that at this young age, their brains are so full, their minds and their hearts are so full of scripture that's what comes out in moments like this. So let me have you rise for our call to worship from Luke 1, 46 through 55, known as the Song of Mary. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Father, my Savior. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever." Amen. Our invocation, as I said, is from the Valley of Vision, a Puritan prayer that I've adapted to be appropriate for this at our time. So let's pray. O God, take us in spirit to the watchful shepherds and enlarge our minds. Let us hear good tidings of great joy, and hearing, believe, rejoice, praise, adore, our consciences bathed in an ocean of repose. Our eyes uplifted to a reconciled Father. Place us with ox, donkey, camel, goat, to look with them upon our Redeemer's face, and in him account ourselves delivered from sin. Let us with Simeon clasp the newborn child to our hearts, embrace him with undying faith, exulting that he is ours and we are his. In him you have given us so much that heaven can give no more. Hear us, we pray, for the sake of this our Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
This morning our hymn of praise is number 293, O Come, Emmanuel. Number 293.
Thank you.
Amen. You may be seated. We come now to the time of confession of sin in our worship service, and though we have been welcomed by our God and Father into His presence, where we are now by the Spirit, we recognize that we are still sinful. Even though we are forgiven sinners, we are still sinful. And so it is appropriate that we come to Him with confession of sin and look to Him for pardon. So pray with me in our confession of sin. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, You have invited us into Your presence that we might worship You. As we approach Your magnificent holiness and stand in the light of Your glory and grace, we see that we are not holy, but we are yet sinful. We acknowledge to our shame that even this past week we have sinned against You in what we have thought, in what we have said, and in what we have done. We have not loved You with our whole hearts, and we have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. We have walked according to the way of this world and not according to Your will. But Father, Your word tells us that if we draw near to You, You will draw near to us. So rather than running from Your presence, we run to You and seek Your mercy and forgiveness. We embrace You as You have embraced us and ask that You would forgive us our sin. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As I mentioned earlier, our assurance of pardon comes from a passage of Scripture in Luke 2:25-32. It's actually one of my favorite passages in the Christmas story. To be a little personal, on Christmas Day or Christmas Eve, whichever we're celebrating that year with my family, I will read something from the Christmas story. And this is one that I go to quite regularly. I love Simeon. I am so looking forward to meeting this man. As I read this, I think you may see why. Just a little background. There, Christ and His family are in the temple for Mary's purification and the other rites associated with a firstborn son, which will be mentioned in the passage. But these are those acts that good Jewish family would do with the coming of the firstborn son. So let me begin reading Luke 2:25-32. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God, saying, "Now, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." Brothers and sisters, as we have confessed our sins in the presence of God, we, like Simeon, can say that we have seen the Lord's salvation. And now we are ready to depart in peace with our sins forgiven. Amen. Brothers and sisters, with that forgiveness in mind, it is wholly appropriate that we sing a hymn of thanksgiving and joy, which is from our Psalter number 299, "Joy to the World, the Lord Has Come." Number 299. Thank you. think, as we all know now, we do believe that our tithes and offerings are a part of our worship to this wonderful God and Savior Jesus Christ. But during this time, He has seen fit to make it so that the elders believe that it is best for us to take up the offering by means of the plates in the back. So you'll see them as you come and as you go. But as a part of worship, we do believe that the dedication of our tithes and offerings is appropriate in our worship service. So pray with me as I dedicate the tithes and offerings. Our Father, as we remember and think about the greatest gift, the gift of our Savior, Jesus Christ, the gift of yourself and the gift of the Holy Spirit, we recognize that these are the greatest, but there are so many other gifts that you give us. We are blessed with food and with houses, with income, with the ability to meet our needs and by your great blessing meet the needs of others. We thank you for these things. We are a truly blessed people. Our Father, we would ask that these monies that are given would come from a thankful and joyful heart, and that they would be used for the furthering of your kingdom, for the blessing of your people, and with thankful acknowledgement of all that you have given us. And we pray these things in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Please stand now as we recite together the Nicene Creed, which is our confession of faith. As I've noted before, and as has been noted in your presence before, this is a creed that has been recited by many, many people, millions of people throughout the world over 1700 years. And it is a great compilation of statements of faith. And so I would ask, Christians, what do you believe? We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us and for our salvation came down from heaven, and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary, and was made man, and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again, according to the Scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he shall come again with glory to judge both the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And we believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and we look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. Before we come to the preaching of the word, and it's not in my notes, I want to tell you, congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you have been a great blessing to me this morning to hear you sing out. And I believe that it is not a stretch to say that you have been a blessing even to your Father in heaven who has heard you sing his praises. So as we come to the word, let us sing once more number 300 in our Psalter hymnal, Come, Thou Long Expected Jesus. Number 300. You may be seated.
We are returning this morning in the Old Testament scriptures to the book of Esther, the small book of Esther. Go to Psalms and go back past Job to Esther. Or you can turn as it's indicated in the pew Bibles in front of you. We're going to read from that moment in the story of Esther that is most famous. Everything in Esther, the story as a whole, leads up to this moment and flows out of this moment. I realize the congregation has heard the whole of the story recently. We've read through the book of Esther. It will be familiar, but some of you may not be as familiar with it. I'll just assure you that the context for this will become clear as the preaching begins. I'll read from Esther chapter 7, verses 1 to 10. This is the word of God. So the king and Haman went in to feast with Queen Esther. And on the second day, as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king again said to Esther, "What is your wish, Queen Esther? It shall be granted you. What is your request? Even to the half of my kingdom, it shall be fulfilled." Then Queen Esther answered, "If I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be granted me for my wish, and my people for my request. For we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. If we had been sold merely as slaves, men and women, I would have been silent, for our affliction is not to be compared with the loss to the king." Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther, "Who is he and where is he who has dared to do this?" And Esther said, "A foe and enemy, this wicked Haman." Then Haman was terrified before the king and the queen. The king arose in his wrath from the wine drinking and went into the palace garden. But Haman stayed to beg for his life from Queen Esther, for he saw that harm was determined against him by the king. The king returned from the palace garden to the place where they were drinking wine as Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was. And the king said, "Will he even assault the queen in my presence, in my own house?" As the word left the mouth of the king, they covered Haman's face. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs in attendance of the king, said, "Moreover," would you go with me to the Lord in prayer? The Lord, as fearful as our enemies are, may they appear to us as they appear to you, foolish. Foolish indeed to oppose the king and those the king loves. Lord, hold for us, in the midst of all that's dreadful in this passage, in this story, things which are of great encouragement for your people in times when they must suffer, even at the hands of their enemies. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a popular, more pleasant version of the story of Esther that recently has reminded me of the more popular and pleasant version of the story of Noah. You know, the story of Noah is rather charming. It's appropriate even for little children, if you're selective. You can think about it. The story of Noah includes the ark full of animals, two of every kind. It's delightful to children's imagination and ours with them. Our nursery used to be decorated with images of Noah and the animals and the ark. But when our children get older and perhaps read the whole story for themselves, there's a lot to be disturbed by. Charming is not the word for the righteous wrath of God falling upon all mankind except one family and sending them to a watery grave. It would be a very selective look at the story of Noah that would be charming. And it's the same with this story of Esther that we return to this morning. It's something similar. We could think just of this beautiful Hebrew maiden named Esther, who wins the favor of the great king and becomes the savior of her people. And that much alone, well, that's the popular version. Until we look more closely at what she's saving her people from and how she goes about saving them. And then, well, the story becomes a bit disturbing. We're going to have to look at that section, that theme of the story this morning in our series. We're two sermons in on a three-part series from Esther. And the first was poetic providence. The second needs to be foolish enemies. In this larger story of Esther, there's a lot of fury and hatred, murderous plots, and bloodletting. And it's there because of the worst kind of animosity against the people of God by their enemies. And as I've intimated already in my prayer, brothers and sisters, I think there's great relevance to us, and particularly to our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world where their enemies are even more furious and even more powerful than they are for us today. We're going to look first at the presence of our enemies, second at the foolishness of our enemies, and third at the fate of our enemies. First, the presence of our enemies. If you're just joining us in this story and not as familiar with the backdrop of chapter 7, there's a great Persian king, Ahasuerus, who's taken to himself as a queen, a Jewish maiden named Esther. It's unknown to him that she's Jewish. She has gone by Esther. Her Hebrew name is Hadassah. She's part of that many number of Jews that were wrenched from their homeland by the invading armies of Babylon and scattered through what is now the Persian Empire. Esther's adoptive father's name is Mordecai. And Mordecai is a man of some standing now in the king's palace. He was instrumental in uncovering a plot against the king. And as he reported that to the king, his loyalty to the king became notorious. But Mordecai's loyalty to the king doesn't extend to the man second in charge, the man named Haman. Back in chapter 3, we see the tensions begin to build between Haman and Mordecai. In chapter 3, verse 2, we're told that Mordecai withholds in a routine way the typical gestures of respect that Haman believes are right to give. Verse 2, and all the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage. We don't have an answer to the question, why not? It's certainly not spelled out in the passage. Some have speculated that Mordecai was not alone in his disdain for Haman. Thus, the requirement of the king to do what would otherwise come naturally, to show respect for this man. We do know that over time, Mordecai's failure to show homage to Haman is absolutely infuriating. Chapter 3, verse 5, when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage to him, Haman was filled with fury. That's the making of that great enemy of God's people, Haman. And to fast forward just a bit, Haman becomes positively obsessed with his animus towards Mordecai. And this leads him to concoct the plan, the plot, not only against Mordecai, but all of his people, the Jewish people. people living in the Persian realm. And you can read about it in chapter 3, verse 8. Haman said to King Ahasuerus, "There is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of every other people, and they do not keep the king's laws, so that it is not to the king's profit to tolerate them." And he calls for the king to take steps to utterly remove them from his realm, the edge of the sword. Now, at this moment in the story, you and I are supposed to be breathless. What started as the hatred of a man becomes the hatred of a whole race of men. And that hatred comes into expression of the most open and serious proposal of genocide. That's what Haman is proposing to the king. Not only that, this holocaust will be carried out by the people themselves, by the people of Persia. A day is set. The king listens to Haman, and the king is willing to do as Haman prescribes. And the day is set when the people of the land will be given imperial permission and encouragement to take up their swords against their enemies, the Jews. These are called pogroms in history. Other examples of it, apparently in the Persian era, as well as much more modern human history. And we're supposed to be shocked at this point in the story, the level of evil on display in this man Haman. He moves from petty, personal pique to a maniacal lust to cleanse the land of the Jewish race. The story of Esther, brothers and sisters, in its unedited version is nothing if not a reminder to the church that we live our lives throughout the ages in the presence of our enemies. You know where I'm getting that expression, of course. Psalm 23 is David's meditation on the comfort of having God as his shepherd. And he says at one point, "You prepare a table before me." That is, you provide me with everything I need in the presence of my enemies. There's such a contradiction in that. I'm threatened on every side. David knew what it was to be threatened, to be a hunted man. And yet he says, his testimony is, "I'm living in the presence of my enemies, and yet you provide as a shepherd to his sheep." David was referencing this. Life, this side of glory, is lived among enemies. I suspect that you've joined many in the church in America in a gradual but growing sense that being Christian in a historic and biblical sense is an increasingly unpopular thing in our society. And it's not just something that gets the occasional sniff or snooty attitude. It can occasion fury. You see in Haman a kind of profile of the enemies of God through the ages. He is furious, and notice how he seeks to incite the king to furiousness himself. Their laws are different from those of every other people, and they do not keep the king's laws, which was a lie, so that it is not to the king's profit to tolerate them. It's the biblical Mosaic standards of life, of behavior, that are so offensive in Haman's eyes, and which he seeks to make offensive to the king. Haman is furious. He's a picture of all the enemies of the gospel in this way. He's powerful too. He's dreadfully powerful. The story tells us of the king lifting Haman to the place in which he gives him his signet ring, which the significance was that meant that Haman could do what he willed in the name of the king. He could write an edict and send it out with the king's signature. The enemies of God's people, this side of glory, do come to have that same kind of power. Even in our day, I was thinking this week about the church in China and men like Pastor Wang Yi, if I've said his name right. Remember early Rain Covenant Church? This brave pastor who spoke out in favor of religious liberty and Well, we don't hear about him much, do we? It's because his enemies are so powerful in China. He's rotting behind the doors of a jail prison.
And we are amazed and alarmed at the sheer human power, the measure to which the power, the might of man can be directed against the otherwise defenseless people of God. And we see examples of it everywhere, not just in China, but in parts of the world governed by Islamic law or other forms of communism. We pray for these saints, particularly on our Sunday nights, places like North Korea. And they look, the saints of God look utterly defenseless before the power of their enemies. And Haman's example for us, not only the fury of God's enemies and the power of his enemies, but the satanic inspiration of God's enemies. Kids, when we talk about something being diabolical, we're using a Greek word for the devil, diabolos, the devil. We say something is diabolical, we mean Satan is at work in it and through it. And I mentioned last week, this whole book of Esther is written about the providence of God. It's about his poetic providence. And yet, the author never mentions God's name. Emphasis by omission, I called it. Well, I think there's another supernatural character running throughout the book, the story of Esther, who's never mentioned by name. But his fingerprints are also all over the major events. Thinking of Haman and his wrath, his insanity. And you're right to conclude. He is an instrument of the one whose primary ambition is to bring about the annihilation of the Church of Jesus Christ. Satan is restrained by God in this world. He's, I'm sure, restrained by his own tactical considerations. Sometimes a sleepy church or a dead church is better than a bunch of martyrs. But his aim is like that of Haman's. Every man, woman, boy, girl, follower of Christ, done with. The Jews to this day see Esther and the story is a kind of iconic expression of anti-Semitism. New Testament Christians should just as much see in the book of Esther the rage of men against God's anointed, his people. We live, brothers and sisters, in the presence of our enemies. Esther reminds us of that. But Esther also gloriously gives us a lesson in the foolishness of our enemies. I want you to look at that with me now, and I want to make the point that this point, the fearfulness of the enemies of God's people, that's the backdrop to the story that's at the foreground. And the story that's in the foreground that makes Esther so famous and so fascinating to Jew and Christian alike is the sudden, dramatic, indeed, stunning reversal that takes place. I understand that in literary context, it's called a plot twist. And the plot is unfolding and in a way that you would never expect it. It suddenly turns and you're left speechless. And I want you to recognize and appreciate and, yes, savor the poetic providence of God in the plot twist that happens in the book of Esther within hours of a series of events happening, unfolding within just a few hours. That's the centerpiece of the story. I'm going to walk you through it, and I'm going to try not to have too much fun. We pick up the story with Haman. He secured the king's edict against the Jews. Chapter 3 ends, and the king and Haman sat down to drink. But the city of Susa was thrown into confusion. We've already looked at what happens at that point. Mordecai comes and persuades Esther, the queen, to make a personal appeal to the king. And she agrees, though with great wisdom to herself, she invites the king to a banquet with Haman. She eats and drinks with these two men.
And the king says, what do you wish? I'll give it to you up to half my kingdom. And she doesn't make her move. She says, would you come to another dinner with me? So the second dinner is planned. Haman leaves that first dinner with the queen and the king in very high spirits. Chapter 5, verse 9, we're told he leaves joyful and glad of heart. And we know from what he says to his household later that he believes he's finally arrived within the kingdom. He's the only man in the kingdom invited to dine with the king and the queen. He's been honored by yet a second invitation. He's recounting all this to his family, and particularly his wife. But he then pauses to reflect on what he saw as he came out of the feast with the king and the queen. There was Mordecai. And Mordecai who did not bow. And the lead enters his soul again. He says to his guests and to his wife, I could give up all my power and glory if this problem were just resolved. And at that point, we meet his wife. Her name is Zeresh. She's a loyal woman. She's concerned for the honor of her husband. She puts forward a bold proposal to Haman. Don't wait for this day of revenge upon the Jews. Use your influence with the king now and ask for Mordecai's life now. And in fact, when he gives you the right to execute Mordecai, make the most spectacular display of Mordecai as someone who will not give you honor. Hang him high. In fact, 75 feet high. Build your own gallows for him right here in our backyard. That's Mrs. Mordecai, or rather Mrs. Haman. Well, Haman is convinced. He begins immediately. This is all happening within hours to have the gallows constructed. Well, at this point in the story, the focus shifts back to the king. He's gone to bed after that first banquet, but he's not been able to sleep. And so he does what some of you do when you're not able to sleep. You read boring things. And he has the history or the chronicles of his reign read to him in the middle of the night. It so happens the marker is there at the eunuch insurrection incident. Well, that's what I'm calling it. It was referenced last week. It's the moment when Mordecai hears that there's a plot against the king, and he uncovers it, and he saves the king's life. And the king, in the middle of the night, unable to sleep, hearing the story, is smitten. His conscience, apparently, his sense of right and wrong is smitten. He says, we've never done anything to honor this man. And he's an impulsive man. He decides immediately he's going to do something. And at that moment, it must be the early hours of the morning, Haman's footsteps are heard in the palace. Haman is showing up to work. Haman is on his way to ask the king for Mordecai's life. And the king beats him to the punch with his question. His question is, what should be done, Haman, to honor a loyal servant of the king? The king is asking advice from his most trusted servant, but Haman leaps to a fateful conclusion. Chapter 6, verse 6, whom would the king delight to honor more than me? He says to himself. And so Haman, with thoughts of his own glory, inspired by his own vanity, he answers the king's question. He reaches as high as he possibly can for what would be the bestowing of imperial honor. He says to the king, the man that you wish to honor should be dressed in your own robes. He should be placed on your own horse. He should have a crown placed on his head, king. And he should be led to the streets of Susa by a high-ranking official of yours, calling all who see and hear, thus shall be done to the man that the king delights to honor. Oh, it's that moment, the first dramatic reversal takes place in the story of Esther. It's a precursor to things yet to come. Chapter 6, verse 10. Then the king said to Haman, hurry, take the robes and the horse, as you've said, and do so to Mordecai the Jew, who sits at the king's gate. Leave out nothing that you've mentioned. And we're left to our imagination. We think of Haman on his errand to the king to take the life of Mordecai, turning back around to find the very man he wants to kill and to honor him on behalf of the king. And for all the unspeakable frustration and humiliation that Haman feels, even his wife sees this is not going to end well. Chapter 6, verse 13. Haman told his wife, Zeresh, and all his friends everything that had happened to him. Then his wise men and his wife, Zeresh, said to him, if Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of the Jewish people, you will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him. The story doesn't allow us to envision Haman absorbing these words for very long because we're told at this very moment, those who come to bring Haman to the second feast arrive. Verse 14, while they were yet talking with him, the king's eunuchs arrived and hurried to bring Haman to the feast that Esther had prepared. That brings us to what we read in chapter 7. And I think you by now have the context. This is the most dramatic moment in the whole of the story. It's the turning of the tide of the whole story from the people of God trembling before their enemies to their enemies in turn. Trembling. This is where Queen Esther makes her plea. If I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be granted me for my wish and my people for my request. For we've been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. She makes this revelation to the king. I'm a Jew. And what is at stake in this decree the king has made is that I and my people will fall. She's crying out to her husband for deliverance, for herself and for her people. And the king is deeply moved by her plea. And when he asks her, full of the emotion we have gotten used to seeing in this king, who is it that endangers your life? Esther just looks across the table, points at Haman, a foe, an enemy, this wicked Haman. Well, folks, you know by that point in the story, it's all over. For Haman, he sees his fate in the king's face. And things happen quickly again. The king is so full of wrath. He steps out into the garden for composure. But when he returns, he sees that Haman, who has lost his mind with fear, has broken all protocol in the king's home. And he is beseeching the queen, kneeling by her couch. And the king puts the worst construction possible on what Haman is doing. And at that moment, as the king once again loses all control of his wrath, his servants step in and do two services to him. They bring a death shroud, cover Haman's face, as if, king, you don't need to consider this person anymore. He'll be taken care of. And another servant who's been listening and hearing the unfolding of these things says to the king, there is a gallows that Haman built for the man who saved your life. It might be used against him. And the king says, let it be done. I wanted you to walk through that drama with me. And I'm wondering at this point, if you've lost something of the sense, the fearful wickedness of Haman. I wonder if any of you, almost like me, in studying this story, at this point in the story, felt something approaching pity for this man Haman. Suddenness with which he falls into disfavor with the king. The helplessness of the man as he collapses in terror before the fury of the king and the desperateness of the man as he pleads with the queen of all people for mercy. Brothers and sisters, Haman doesn't look scary now, does he? And that's actually the point of the story. This furious, powerful, diabolical enemy. He looks now like a rat caught in the jaws of a lion. And of course, there's theology in that picture. It's important for Christians, wherever they find themselves, to whatever degree they find themselves, in the jaws of the enemy of the church. Brothers and sisters, the theology is that there is coming a great reversal, a plot twist. And it's the last day. The fury of our enemies are what we are properly mindful of now. The fury of the enemies of Christ and of His people. But the day is coming when they themselves will fall under a far greater fury than anything they've been able to muster or manifest. Right now, our ears are tuned to the cries of God's people underneath the hammer blows of their enemies. But the day is coming when those who touch the bride of Christ will themselves cry out futilely for mercy. We're seeing diabolical fury and power in the hands of God's enemies, but it's nothing like the fury and the power of the returning Son of God coming to judge His and our enemies. Esther's about eschatology. It's about the coming of the King and the last great plot twist in human history that will reduce all of the enemies, the foolish enemies of God, to what is pictured in Haman, groveling, pitiful. The question for us is, can you, by faith, see what is sure to come upon your enemies and be steadied by that? Yes, be comforted and reassured by that. Even given the joy of the Lord in the midst of a season in which we live in the presence of our enemies, knowing that we will not always live so in the presence of our enemies. Now, this is admittedly a lot of faith, I realize. To see, for the church in North Korea, to see in their enemies folly, not just fearfulness. That's a lot of faith. Indeed, it is. Perhaps it's even greater faith to see in those that have so much power and so much fury and so much satanic inspiration their own fate that awaits them, such that we can pity the enemies of Christ. Brothers and sisters, as I read church history, God's given that kind of faith to His people again and again. And they've seen through to the real folly of the enemies of God. The third thing we need to see this morning in looking at this unedited portion of the story of Esther is the final fate of our enemies. Of course, I've begun to consider that already. The words of Shakespeare's Hamlet: Haman has been hoisted with his own petard. I haven't always known what a petard was. Kids, a petard is an ancient explosive device, a bomb. Even as far back in the days of Shakespeare, these improvised explosive devices would be set underneath the walls of a city or against the gate of the city, and it would be detonated, and the armies would then have access into the city. And Hamlet, Shakespeare, of course, coins this term, hoisted, lifted up by your own explosive device. Shakespeare has given to us this image of someone setting a trap, a bomb, for someone else, and it explodes right underneath him. That's Shakespeare's way of putting it. Haman's fate is put in the language of Scripture in Psalm 7. Behold, the wicked man conceives evil and is pregnant with mischief and gives birth to lies. He makes a pit, digging it out, and falls into the hole he has made. His mischief returns upon his own head, and on his own skull his violence descends. You psalm singers, you know that's a theme in the Psalms. Psalm 9 makes it something whole nations experience. The nations have sunk in the pit that they have made, in the net that they have hid for their own foot. It has been caught. This theme, which is written so large in the book of Esther, but it's found throughout the Scripture, is a subset of what we were talking about last week, the poetic providence of God. He takes particular satisfaction in the wicked falling into their own trap. The story of Esther illustrates this. And this is where I need to tell you that the story of Esther doesn't end with Haman swinging from the gallows that he made for Mordecai. It doesn't even end with the happy aftermath of that reversal, which is recorded in the first few verses of chapter 8. There, it seems like a wonderful place to end the story. Haman's great fortune is given to Queen Esther, and Mordecai is given the king's ring in place of Haman, and he's given charge over all of Haman's estate. This seems like a wonderful place to end the story. But there's this bit about the king's decree. The king, by royal decree, had set a day when the Jews throughout the world, the Persian Empire at least, would be consumed by the wrath of their enemies. That's what the word holocaust means. Wholly consumed, as in by fire. Esther makes a plea in chapter 8. The king would issue a decree that vacates the previous one. Perhaps you've heard of the law of the Medes and the Persians. It's an expression that's proverbial among us. Something that may not be altered, and the king is unwilling to change his mind in so direct, embarrassing a way. But he's favorable to the queen's concern. And so he sends out another decree, doesn't undo what he's already said, but the second decree that goes out, he authorizes the Jews to rise up against their enemies in return. And he encourages them to plunder their enemies when they do so. And he throws the whole weight of his empire in support of those who will be defending their lives on the day that he's decreed. And as the story unfolds, we see that the magistrates get their cue from the second decree, and the magistrates, the lesser magistrates, help the Jews in order to ready them for this day of violence. The only way I know to make sense of those two decrees and what happens on that day that comes is that Haman was not the only enemy of the Jewish people. And there were men throughout the empire that were seeking to, out of envy or less rational rage, take the lives of the Jews. But when the day comes, due to that second decree of Ahasuerus, it is not the blood of the Jews that is spilled. This is perhaps the least pleasant of the whole story. It's as if the Jews had gone into battle, and there's a great victory over their enemies. For those of you who just think of Esther as the person that your daughters dresses up like at biblical costume parties, with the little tiara and, of course, beautiful, this may not fit your image of the humility and self-sacrifice of Queen Esther. It's the moment in chapter 9, verse 13. The day has come and gone. The enemies of the Jews lie in their heaps. And the king says to Esther, is there anything else I can do for you? And Esther's reply is, may we have another day against our enemies. And may I see to it that the 10 sons of Haman are hung on his gallows. Wow. That's the unedited version of Esther. Kind of reverse pogrom takes place. The hunters have become the hunted. Folks, I don't blame you if this is the part of Esther you don't enjoy quite as much. I don't blame you. I'm with you. But there's good theology in this part too. Nothing in the story and all of its dreadfulness on that first or second day of violence against the enemies of God compares with the teaching of our Lord and the doctrine of hell. And the story of Esther illustrates for us one of God's purposes as He comes in His Son to bring judgment, and it is to bring vengeance upon the enemies of God's people. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might when He comes on that day to be glorified in His saints and to be marveled at among all who believed, because our testimony to you was believed. That is not a popular theme, even in the church today, that there is something called vengeance that's properly taking place on the last day, led by Jesus Christ Himself. It seems ironic, in light of all the other rage that's found in our streets, all the other calls for justice that's found in our society, that this part of the biblical gospel would not be popular. But indeed, throughout the Scriptures, Old and New Testament, it is made clear that God will come on the last day first to vindicate His own glory, and second, to wreak vengeance upon the enemies of His people. And folks, Esther illustrates this deep theology of Scripture, and it's intended to be a kind of anchor to our faith, particularly if or when we fall more and more under the hostility of the enemies whose presence we live in. We need to keep this biblical principle, illustrated in this biblical story, in mind. They will sink into the pit that they have made. And as Psalm 37 says, the righteous will look on when the wicked are cut off. How do you like the story of Esther now? It's fearful, brothers and sisters, indeed. But it's intended to show us something actually quite wonderful about the heart of God. I've been making this whole sermon about the enemies of the church, their presence, their folly, their fate, and the appointed day, which will be a great plot twist when they're utterly eliminated. But brothers and sisters, I'm going to close with something a bit more pleasant for you. That which lies behind all the fury and vengeance brought about in Esther's day by the king and the queen. It's love. In your mind's eye, back to that second banquet, the king and wicked Haman and lovely Queen Esther. I submit to you that these are pictures of greater realities. The king, at least in terms of his power over all, life and death power, He's the Yahweh picture in that story. Haman, of course, he's the Satan person in the story, seeking the annihilation of the people of God. Who's Esther? Well, she's the savior of her people. She's their intercessor before the king. She's the one pleading for their lives to the one she shares the throne with. She's appealing to the love of the king for herself as she makes her appeal out of love to her own people. She's the Christ figure in this story, one of many in the Old Testament. And as imperfect as these human figures are, they show the love behind the fury of God on the last day. God the Father will vindicate His love for His Son on the last day. Those who set themselves against His anointed will be crushed. And the Lord Jesus Christ, as He comes, will vindicate His own love for His people. We should be finding much in Esther that's dreadful. But that's wonderful. This fierce love between the Father and the Son, and the part of God for His bride. It's a wonderful picture. Let's give thanks for it as we pray. Our Father, in the wake of meditations on this dreadful, wonderful moment in history, we ask that You will deepen our faith, our confidence in the end of the story, the greatest of all twists of providence. We pray that You will enable us to be less fearful, more joyful, more secure in Your love, more faithful as we go about our work, even enjoying Your blessings in the presence of our enemies. Bless us in these wonderful ways, we ask it. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together, dear ones, and let's give praise to our Father, to His Son, to the Holy Spirit. The Gloria Patri is printed for you in your bulletin. Of God's blessing, His assurance to you of His favor and love for you, even in days in which we live in the presence of our enemies. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.